Well, turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. Our sermon text is verses 17 through 19. And if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. My dear ones, receive the reading of God's word. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments, may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. In your bulletin, you will find the sermon outline on the yellow insert, and at the top, you will find the truth taught. The truth taught is this: although in the providence of God we may suffer immense loss, we are to rejoice in the Lord and trust his promise and provision of salvation. Now, in his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis offers to us this insight. He says this: in the most complex of all creatures, man, a certain quality appears which we call reason, whereby he is enabled to foresee his own pain and to foresee his own death while intensely desiring permanence. Well, certainly, we can all begin to grasp what he was saying. How many of us, maybe even frequently, find ourselves in that mental game? Perhaps we are waiting for those medical results to return. Perhaps we are concerned about our family members who have taken a long trip and are on dangerous roads. Perhaps we are waiting to see what the future will hold, not knowing for certain what will come to pass. What Lewis is saying is true, that we as men are strange creatures. Being gifted with reason, we are able to anticipate our own suffering and even anticipate our own death. And what's even more disconcerting about this is that in anticipating our coming pain or pending death, we suffer the whole time. I don't know that any other animal does this. Man was gifted with reason and able to reason about these things, and we understand what that means. I do this every year before my annual checkup. About 2 weeks out, I am in pain waiting for it. But I submit to you, beloved, that it is in times such as this that we may see the glory of God shine brighter than ever before. Because God is a good and gracious God who draws near to his people, especially in times of great trial. And not only does God come to his people, but as he comes to them, they may rest in their suffering, knowing that nothing happens apart from his eternal decree and providential control. And we do this, don't we? When things happen in our life, don't we say, well, that is the providence of God? But do we really understand what we mean when we say that? To chalk it up to the providence of God. But this much is clear in the prophecy which Habakkuk has written. And before we consider Habakkuk's testimony, we need to understand the context in which Habakkuk's prophecy was written. So this is a brief overview of Habakkuk to get us to verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3. Now, Habakkuk wrote during the disintegration of the southern kingdom of Judah. And as you realize, when you read your Old Testament, the Israelites were filled with great sin, idolatry. And we read about this in Jeremiah just a few moments ago. They had forsaken the fountain of living waters. And God was about to bring judgment upon Judah and send them into exile in Babylon. And as Habakkuk wrote, it's probable that this was an imminent threat. And it's possible that this exile happened not long after Habakkuk penned this prophecy. But in one sense, Habakkuk is wrestling with the great question of theodicy. Theodicy is a fun term to say, but it has heavy implications. Theodicy asks the question of how can the holy and sovereign God permit evil, allow the wicked to prosper, and even use wicked nations in the accomplishment of his purposes? This is theodicy. How to reconcile God's relationship to the reality of evil. And so in many ways, Habakkuk is a theodicy, if you will. But to better understand Habakkuk, we need to enter his world and see the burden that moved him to cry out to God. The book opens with a complaint. And it is Habakkuk's complaint. And he cries out to God for answers. And this is what he says in Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife. Contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. In other words, he's crying out to God with a very familiar question. God, why are you allowing wicked men to prosper? Your law, which is holy and good and just, seems to be perverted. Where are you? And why do you not answer me? Now, doesn't this feel familiar? Have we ever been in a circumstance where we ask a similar question of God? God, where are you? God, why have you done this? God, will you save me? But the Lord quickly responds, and he responds with an astounding answer. At least I think this is astounding. In verses 5 and 6, he says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. God says this, right? Look out to the nations and be astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, even if it were told to you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Do you understand what the Lord's response is to Habakkuk? Habakkuk responds, complains and says, Lord, where are you? Are you going to do anything about this violence, about the wicked? And how does God answer? Habakkuk, I am doing something. I am doing something that is so astounding and so amazing that you would not believe it even if I told you. And in my mind, this is a good thing. Habakkuk is saying, yeah, the Lord's going to answer. But then the Lord says this, I am raising up the Babylonians. They are my tool. The Chaldeans. I am raising them up, and then I will whistle and call to them, and they will lay waste to the holy city. Now, as you can imagine, that is not precisely what Habakkuk wanted to hear. There was confusion. There was shock. And the conversation continues back and forth throughout the various chapters. But when the Lord gives his final response, Habakkuk's perspective is utterly transformed. In his prayer and communion with God and wrestling through the issue of evil, Habakkuk is utterly transformed. Where he began is not where he ended. And ultimately, God reveals to Habakkuk that yes, he will use the Babylonians, but then will judge them for what they are about to do. God indeed will have the final word, and he will administer justice. And this changes Habakkuk's perspective in radical ways. Habakkuk moves from complaining about the circumstances he's in to praising God for his providential justice. In other words, Habakkuk moves from the verge of despair to a position of hope. So what is the point of this? Why would God determine to do things this way? To bring His people to the very brink of death, as it were, even taking them into exile? Well, I think there are three simple reasons. And yet these simple reasons are profound. But the first is this: so that His people will see His glory. God does what He does so that you will see His glory and that you will marvel in it. Secondly, so that His people will be sanctified. God is not in the business of making you happy. He is in the business of making you heavenly. And through these difficulties and these circumstances, His people would be sanctified. Can you imagine being an Israelite, seeing the desecration of Jerusalem, going into exile, and then to see God's provisions while in Babylon? This doesn't normally happen, but it would be sanctifying. But the third reason is this: so that His people will hope in Him. So that His people will hope in Him. My dear ones, your hope ought to terminate in God. If your hope terminates in anything other than God, you will not last. Your hope will be destroyed. But if your hope terminates in the living God, even though the world around you may fall apart and you may enter into exile, being brought to the brink of death, your hope will remain. And it is a sure hope, because God is the object of your hope. And so in this passage, we learn that God's providence governs even our deepest suffering, and that His people may rejoice in Him because He remains their strength, their salvation, and their hope. And so we'll consider these three verses by way of the following two points. Point number one: rejoice in the Lord amid extreme loss. Rejoice in the Lord amid extreme loss. And so again, we read in verses 17 and 18, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, given the dialogue, the back and forth between Habakkuk and God, we must understand what he expects God's people to lose. Habakkuk comes to a conclusion after this conversation: we are about to lose everything. We are about to become utterly desolate. You see, for those living in Judah at this time, the produce of the fields, the fruit of the vine, the livestock in the stalls were essential to survival. This was everything in terms of Israelite life. Habakkuk understood that the ordinary means by which life in the land was sustained were about to be stripped away. The coming judgment threatened famine. It threatened devastation. And it threatened the loss of everything that Judah ordinarily depended on. This is a picture of covenant devastation. When you read in Scripture about the blessings of the covenant, you also read about the curses of the covenant. And what do we know about God's people up to this point? But they had forsaken the fountain of living waters. They had gone after the gods of the nations. They had turned their back on the Lord, built for themselves cisterns which are broken and can hold no water. What they are experiencing, the loss of the fig tree, the herd in the stalls, the produce of the fields, all of it is a consequence of their covenant infidelity. This is the language of utter loss. In fact, we read about this in Lamentations. Lamentations provides a window into just how tragic the devastation really was. For example, we read in Lamentations 1, verse 1 and verse 11. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who is great among the nations. The princes among the provinces have become a slave. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. This is a devastation in the holy city. A depiction of the covenant devastation because of the reality of the consequences of sin. What God was doing was cleansing the land. But understand, beloved, that as God's covenant people, we are not immune from trials and suffering, which threatens great loss. In fact, we have never been immune to them. And if we would consider this, as we think about redemptive history, it would perhaps be wise to remember the saints of old. Think about how Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Or how David, who was God's anointed, was pursued by Saul, who intended to kill him. Or how the Lord told Ananias to go and lay hands on Saul of Tarsus for the following reason. Jesus said, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And ultimately, our Lord himself was not in this sense immune from the suffering. For we read from the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God's people throughout history, including Jesus himself, have not been immune from the sufferings of life. We shouldn't be surprised when we have to endure them as well. But moreover, Habakkuk's context reminds us of something which is more fundamentally frightening. That sin brings real and grievous consequences. My dear ones, understand this. There are real and grievous consequences to sin. Children, you should understand this. There is never a time where sin will not bite you back. It looks tempting. It looks good. But it will always lead to your destruction if it's not dealt with. You see, Judah's violence, the injustice that was taking place and the covenant infidelity had not been overlooked by the Lord. It had gone on for so long, but the Lord was watching, the Lord knew. And therefore, the suffering Habakkuk anticipates is not by the random misfortune. It's not because of the alignment of the stars. But it is the righteous judgment of the living God upon a people who had turned from Him. Which is why we are reminded in Deuteronomy 28:15, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Or how our own shorter catechism, when it asks, "What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell?" Well, the answer is this, that all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, are made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. What you see in Habakkuk is God responding to the sinfulness of His people, who were infidels to the covenant. Sin brings about grievous consequences. For the wages of sin is death. And that's true for the Christian as well. There are times where we suffer not because of sin, but there are times where we deal with the consequences of our sin and suffer. We are not immune from this. But we are, however, expected to respond appropriately to trials when they do come our way. And so with Habakkuk, our response to loss ought to be, in verse 18, "Though all which means most and is necessary for life will be gone, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." That is Habakkuk's conclusion. though everything which sustains life may be removed, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Rather than growing bitter in suffering, we must repent when we have sinned. We are called to worship and to rejoice in the Lord. Consider Job, who after losing almost everything did the following. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. And what did he say? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Or how about King David, when he expressed humility in light of his sin? Psalm 51, 7 through 10. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And what does he ask of the Lord? Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And I think it's fascinating because David sinned egregiously with Bathsheba. And he frames what the Lord did in response to him as a breaking of his bones. What did the Lord do? But he broke him in humility. In dependence on the Lord. But in times of trial, we are to go to the Lord in prayer and depend on Him. When we have sinned, we are to confess our sin, to lay it before Him, and pray for His gracious and merciful restoration. But yet, even in all of this, Habakkuk leaves us with great hope because it says we may rejoice. And we may worship God because He does provide for those who belong to Him. Those of His children who have sinned, will He not forgive when they cry out for forgiveness? Those who by His providence are enduring extreme difficulty, will He not be their portion in times of trial? Indeed, He will. And that brings us to our second point. Rest in the Lord's strength and saving provision. And this is from verse 19. Habakkuk says, "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer's feet and will make me walk on my high hills." My dear ones, if the first point involved the language of covenant devastation, this is language of covenant promise, of provision. And so you see in the conclusion of Habakkuk, we move from devastation to life, from condemnation to redemption to preservation. Even in affliction, Habakkuk rejoices because he knows the Lord will not finally forsake His people. And if anything is true of God, isn't that true? That He has sworn an oath, and He has sworn an oath by His own name? He will not forsake His people. Even if we are faithless, He remains faithful. And specifically, to say that God makes His feet like the deer's feet and makes Him tread on the high hills is to invoke both sure-footed deliverance and secure victory above what threatens His people. And you've got to love the imagery here. Just as the Bible does so well. It points to natural phenomenon to explain the reality of the spiritual. As we think about the deer, and then many of you know this, you've seen deer and how agile they can be through woods. You've seen how quickly they can move. Well, what is Habakkuk saying? By God's gracious promises, His people will survive and they will be like the deer, agile in the woods, escaping the danger when it comes. And this is what happened in Babylon, isn't it? As God's people went into exile, had God forgotten about them? He was there with them. We read about Daniel and his three friends and how God provided for them in a variety of circumstances. So like the sure-footed deer, God's people will endure. Or the language of the soldier, that we will tread on the high places, the high hills. This is language of war. As the soldier has engaged in battle, in victory, he will tread the high places as he scours the hillside looking down at the devastation of the enemy. Habakkuk is saying that in God's gracious mercy, his people will endure. And by God's hand, trials often become means of growth. Yet we endure them by faith as we understand and look to our union with Christ. Reflecting on this very issue, the Apostle Paul concludes that no tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword will ever end us. Why? Because in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In connection with Jesus Christ, all of the blessings of the covenant have come. In Jesus Christ, sinners have been forgiven. Guilt have been pardoned. Life has been bestowed. Resurrection of the soul has happened. And in Jesus Christ, whether there is danger, toil, or sword, or even death itself, we will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, this is the case that just as Joseph, after he was sold into slavery, was he not a conqueror when he found that God intended his capture for good, though his brothers meant it for evil? Did not God preserve him and through him preserve his brothers? Or just as David was a conqueror over Saul when God crowned him as king? Or just as the Apostle Paul was a conqueror over the numerous trials that he faced, and when he could faithfully declare that he had finished the race? And finally, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is he not the greatest conqueror? In fact, it's in him that we are conquerors. And what has Jesus himself conquered but death? He has upended death entirely. He has bound the strong man. He possesses the keys. Jesus himself was a conqueror. And in him, we too can be conquerors, just as Habakkuk says. Thus, Habakkuk understands that the Lord will not abandon his people in the midst of suffering. He will not abandon those whom he has called to himself. And my dear ones, that is the case for you. In Jesus Christ, God will not abandon you. God has promised that in his Son there would be blessing to the nations. He has promised that in his Son you have the sure hope of eternal life. Yes, the fig tree may not blossom. And yes, the herd of the stalls may be removed. And yes, there may be no produce in the field. Yet, God is your God, and in Him you can rejoice. So, dear ones, as we conclude our time, I pray and hope that you will give consideration to these things, and that you will, by God's grace, find true rest in Jesus Christ. And no matter what you may be enduring, don't ever be tempted by the evil one to say that God is not there. But what God is interested in is making you like His Son. And He does this through sometimes the most extreme trials. But my dear ones, there is coming a day where we will agree with the Apostle Paul that compared to the glory that we will receive, this will have been as light and momentary. There is coming a day when the saints of God will shine as the stars of heaven in the presence of the living God. There is coming a day when death itself will die away. There will be no more pain. There will be no more lamenting. But peace will be ushered in the presence of God, and you in Jesus Christ will behold the face of God for all eternity. That is the hope of God's people. My dear ones, put away sin. Put away sin. Lift your eyes to heaven and long for this glory. Do not fall in your hope when trials come, but deepen yourselves in the promises of the gospel and rest in Jesus Christ and do as He said, "Come to me all who thirst, and He will give you satisfaction." So give attention to these things, my dear ones, and give glory to God in your trials and difficulties. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we conclude our time in your word, and we pray that you would help us to meditate on these things so that we may put them into practice. Father, we ask now that you would be with us as we sing in response to your word and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, that it would be a blessing to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.